If you've been around here for a while, then you know that I really like the old Charles Schulz, Charlie Brown, Peanuts comic strip. And I found one that fits with the message this morning. Here's Lucy and Linus. They're looking out the window and it's pouring rain. Lucy says, "Boy, look at that rain. What if it floods the whole world?" Now, I really like these ones where Linus is the resident theologian and he quotes Bible verses and scriptures. He says, "It'll never do that." In the 9th chapter of Genesis, God promised Noah that it would never happen again. It would never flood again. And the sign of that promise is the rainbow. Lucy looks back out the window and says, "You've taken a great load off my mind." And Linus says, "Sound theology has a way of doing that." Sound theology. Of course, he's right. I mean, we live in a very confusing and scary world today, and our futures are filled with uncertainty. We stand at our windows watching world events raining down upon us, and we often hear least what we need to hear most. Sound theology offers reassurance and hope, and that's why we need to be students of the Bible, resting our faith not on feelings, not on opinions, not even on logic. We need to hear what God has said and find our rest there. And that's the goal of our teaching time every Sunday morning, and that is to open God's Word and to listen to what He has to say about faith and hope and life and love, what He has to say about our future. And we need to let that Word, that sound theology, shape how we think and how we live. And that's why most Sunday mornings, if you attend here on a regular basis, you'll find that we are teaching our way through whole books of the Bible. And by the way, next week we're going to start in a series in the book of Exodus. We've done Genesis, so if you want to go back and catch up on Genesis, you can do that. We're going to start in the book of Exodus, and we're calling the series Set Free, Live Free. Set Free, Live Free. But this morning we're finishing up our summer series that we've called Join the Conversation. We did this a couple years back, and we were answering questions that unbelievers often ask. This time around, we're trying to answer questions that believers often wrestle with. Sometimes they debate about interpreting Scripture differently. And so I just wonder, how many of you here this morning have found this series helpful? That's so good, because I wrote in my notes, two people. Because that's what always happens. I ask for a show of hands, and like two people show up. But it's so good that several of you actually have benefited from this series. Now, last week we tackled the question of God's sovereignty and human free will. And if that message left you confused, then you got the point, all right? Which was that the Bible teaches both doctrines. It teaches God's sovereignty. It teaches human responsibility. But how the two work together is not an either-or kind of theology. It's a both-and. It is a paradox. Two parallel truths clearly taught in Scripture that in our minds seem to contradict each other, but in God's mind there's no contradiction. And I mentioned last week that throughout history, the church has been divided into basically two different camps on this issue. You've got Calvinism or Reformed theology that emphasizes God's sovereignty, that God chooses us from all eternity apart from any decision on our part, and Arminianism that emphasizes human free will, that we choose God and His choice of us is based on His foreknowledge of us choosing Him. Now, again, my point was that the Bible seems to teach God's sovereignty, that God chooses us, but it also teaches human responsibility. We must choose Him. And we looked at Scripture passages that underscore those two truths, and then we looked at passages of Scripture, John 1, 12 and 13, and Acts 2, 31, where both doctrines are set side by side with no apparent contradiction in God's mind. Now, to me, holding both doctrines as true, but in tension, as Lucy puts it, takes a great load off of my mind. Because I can rest in the fact that since God's ways are higher than my ways and His thoughts are higher than my thoughts, I can let it go with that. And to my thinking, that is sound theology. Now, this morning, we're going to start a conversation focusing on questions about eternal security and the assurance of salvation. Questions like this. Can a Christian lose his or her salvation? Can you ever really be sure that you will go to heaven when you die? If so, what is the foundation for the assurance of our salvation? Now, this is another one of those hotly debated issues in the church today. It has been for hundreds of years. But it's an important issue because from time to time, I run into people who have trusted Christ for salvation, but they're not sure they are truly saved. I used to run into this a lot when, in my first pastorate, I would go visit homebound people, older saints, been in church all their life, and I would sit down and I would begin to talk with them, and I would say, are you a Christian? And they would say, well, I think so. And then I would say, well, do you know that you're going to go to heaven when you die? And they would say, I hope so. And I would ask them, why don't you know so? Why are you unsure? And they would say, well, preacher, I've done this and I've done that, and I'm not perfect, and I've made mistakes, and I'm looking back over my life now with a lot of regret, and they know they can't go back and change those things. And so they got these regrets, which causes them to doubt their salvation. Maybe they'll say, well, you know, I don't get to church very often. I heard this preacher on TV who says that you can lose your salvation. And that's very, very sad, because you don't want to die not knowing where you're going, right? And so, but I want you to hear me this morning. The Bible teaches that you can be sure of your salvation. Now, here's another way the question comes up. You've heard the question, or maybe, sadly, you are a parent that maybe asked this question regarding a son or a daughter or a loved one. Question something like this. I raised my son in the church, and he made a profession of faith when he was little, and he got baptized, but he's not walking with the Lord today. And maybe that grieving parent will say something like, he's gotten into drugs, and he's living with somebody, and God is just not a part of his life. Or maybe they will say, my son went off to college, and after taking a religion class, he's totally rejected the faith and wants nothing to do with God. And that parent wants to know if I think that their son is saved or not. Now, admittedly, that's a very hard question to answer, because I don't know the son's background. I can't peek into their heart. I don't know if anybody's saved. I can't make that judgment. But let's go back to our two camps and how they would answer that question. Arminians and Calvinists. Arminians tend to say, no, he's not saved. If he walked away from the faith, he's lost his salvation, he's fallen from grace, and they quote verses to support their position. And Calvinists tend to say, no, he was never saved to start with, and they'll quote verses to support that position. So the question is, what do you think? If someone made a profession of faith in Jesus, but then sometime later they fall into some kind of serious sin, and or if they walk away from the faith they once professed, is that person saved or lost? Did they lose their salvation, or does it just prove that they were never saved to start with? Now, this is very important because how you answer those questions directly affects the question of whether or not you can have the assurance of your salvation. To Arminians who teach you can lose your salvation by falling into sin, you can only be assured of your salvation right now in the present as long as you are obeying God's commands. But you cannot have assurance of future salvation because it's dependent on your ongoing obedience. To Calvinists who teach that if you fall into serious sin, then you are never saved to start with, you can only have assurance if you persevere to the end. So you can only have assurance at the end of your life, because there's always the possibility that you can fall into sin before you die, and it could be right up to the last moment, and then that would prove that you were never saved. That's not reassuring to me. Now, as I said last week, I would call myself a moderate Calvinist, so I would say, is it possible that this person was never saved to start with? I would say yes, absolutely. There's always the possibility that a person who claims to be a Christian but falls away was never saved to begin with. Now, you have to allow for that, because study after study today shows that there is very little difference in the lifestyles of people who are in the church, Christians, professing Christians, and those who are outside the church who are not Christians. Very little difference in the lifestyles between Christians and non-Christians. And that being true, I'm quite sure that many people sitting in churches today think they're saved, but they're not. And because of that, because that is the reality, but to me, that it's no different than today than it was in the church in Corinth. But because of that, today you don't hear many messages on the assurance of salvation like when I was growing up. I was raised in a Baptist church, and I was constantly hearing messages on eternal security and the assurance of your salvation, the doctrine of once saved, always saved. And there were lots of books written on that subject, not so much today. Not many sermons are preached on this. Not many books are written about this. The reason being that Christians, the reason is because Christians are living lifestyles that aren't that different than non-Christians. And so preachers today don't want to give false assurance to people who profess to be Christians but who are not living like Christians. And I understand that because that is a serious problem. But there are several problems with embracing that kind of thinking to the exclusion of teaching the sound theology of eternal security and the assurance of salvation. I'll just give you two. First, not teaching the doctrine of assurance can leave Christians, true Christians, wrestling with doubts and uncertainty that robs them of the joy of their salvation. The second flows from the first, and the second is not teaching the doctrine of assurance makes good works the determining factor in maintaining your faith, as Arminians say, and proving your salvation is real, like Calvinists say, depending on which side you take. So the problem is it makes good works the ground of assurance. Now, before we jump in, as we've done in every message, let me give you a couple resources that'll help you continue the conversation if you want to dig deeper. The first one is by Dr. Charles Stanley. The book is Eternal Security. It's a well-written, easily understandable book. The second book is by Dallas Seminary professor Dr. Charles Ryrie. It's on the whole topic of salvation. It's called So Great Salvation. And the third resource is you can find online. It's a sermon by Charles Haddon Spurgeon entitled Eternal Security, the Security of the Believer. And I found these resources helpful in my study this week, and I've included insights from them in this message. Okay, now, I said a moment ago that the Bible teaches that you can be sure of your salvation. You can know for sure that you are once saved, always saved. And I want to show you two of many verses that teach this doctrine. And then I want to give you two foundational principles of this important doctrine, all right? So the first scripture we're going to look at is 1 John chapter 5, verses 9 through 13. For this is the testimony of God that he has given concerning his Son. In other words, this is what God has said about Jesus, his Son, all right? Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him out to be a liar, which is serious, because he has not believed in what God has said about his Son. And this is what God says about his Son. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has the life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have the life. And I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. Not that you may hope that you have eternal life, but that you know. So how can you know for sure? All right, let me give you an illustration of this. Let's say that this Bible represents Jesus, all right? The Bible represents Jesus. Let's say this pen represents eternal life. So John, the Apostle John, says that life, God has said eternal life is in his Son. And then he says, he who has the Son has the life. And if I were to give it to Matt, Matt takes it. Matt has the Son. What does he have? Package deal. You have the Son, you have the life. Take it away from him, he's going to hell. So you have the Son, you have the life. You don't have the Son, you don't have the life. There's no room in this verse for a person to have received the Son and not be sure that they have the life. Let me go through it again. How do you receive the Son? By believing the testimony of God concerning his Son, by believing what God says about Jesus. What did God say? Verse 11. That eternal life comes through Jesus. It's in Jesus and Jesus alone, no one else, nothing else. In other words, saving faith in biblical language is receiving the testimony of God, believing what God says about his Son, Jesus, and God says that eternal life can be found in Jesus alone. So faith is the inward conviction that what God says to us in the gospel is true, that Jesus is the giver of forgiveness and eternal life to sinful people who believe in his name. That and that alone is saving faith. Now let me show you this from the Gospel of John. John chapter 5, verse 24. John 5, verse 24. Jesus speaking says, I tell you the truth, whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me. So now here's the testimony of God again. Jesus said, you got to believe what I'm telling you about eternal life, but you got to believe that the Father has sent the Son into the world, and whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting. You got to believe the testimony of the Father about the Son. So whoever hears my words and believes what God has said about me has eternal life and does not come into judgment but is passed from death into life. Now, to my thinking, it can't be any clearer than that. If you believe that God sent Jesus into this world to save us from our sins, then you have eternal life. You will not perish. You will not come under the judgment of God. So I ask you today, do you believe that? In other words, has there been a time in your life when you realized that you were sinful and separated from God? A time when you heard the good news, the gospel that I'm declaring to you today, a time when you heard that God sent his Son Jesus into the world to die for your sins and to make you right with God through his death and his resurrection, a time when you put your faith in Christ and Christ alone to save you from your sins and to give you eternal life, just as he promised. Have you done that? Have you done that? If not, you can do it today. All you have to do is to simply tell God, you do believe what he says about Jesus. What did he say? You do believe that Jesus has come to forgive your sin and to give you eternal life. You tell God that you're turning from your old life and you're turning to God, trusting Jesus to give you the life he died to provide. And if you do that, or if you have done that, trusted Christ for salvation at some point in the past, you don't have to know the exact time and place. You just have to know it was somewhere back there, and you know you're doing it now, you're trusting him now. The Bible says in these passages that if you have put your trust in Christ, you have the life. You have eternal life, and you can know you have eternal life. So let me put it this way. If you have trusted Christ to give you eternal life, then you can know that you have eternal life, because God is not a liar, 1 John 5:10. That's what this passage teaches. The foundation of your salvation rests on the very same foundation on which your assurance rests. Now let me say it the other way around. The assurance of your salvation rests on the same foundation as your salvation. If you believe the Son, you have the life. If you believe in the Son, you can know that you have the life. Two verses, now two principles. So here's my first principle. One, the assurance of your salvation rests on the promises of God. The assurance of your salvation rests on the promises of God. Now, from time to time, at the end of a worship service like this, I invite people to put their trust in Christ for salvation. And it's always a very moving time after we've had a time of prayer and people have prayed. I usually ask if people will raise their hand to let me know that they have put their faith and trust in Christ, and it's always a moving time, even if you're sitting there with your head bowed and your eye closed when I say, welcome to the family. I mean, it's so neat to hear people who have received Christ that morning. But there's one thing that I have noticed consistently, and I noticed this all in the years I was growing up in Baptist churches when they would do like 84 verses of Just As I Am or Softly and Tenderly and all that kind of thing. But I've noticed that some people raise their hand every time I give an invitation. Now, don't worry, I don't know who you are. I mean, I just remember, like, when I see faces, I go, oh, that person raised their hand before. I don't know who you are. I don't know who you are. Don't worry about that. But I do see people raise their hand over and over again. Now, I want you to think about that. It seems to me that the only reason for doing that is because you're not sure, but you're just making sure, right? I mean, why take a chance, right? I mean, but I get that, kind of. But I want you to think now, think with me, if you have trusted Christ for salvation, but you remain unsure, then my question is, did you really trust Christ for salvation? Are you really resting on God's promises to save you if you remain unsure? You see, trusting Christ is like trusting a promise that someone makes to you. Because if I promise you that I will meet you for lunch at 11:45 at Ruby Tuesdays on Wednesday, I make you that promise, you can either believe me or not believe me. Now, if I've made you that promise over and over again and I consistently don't show up, then your problem with trusting my promise is that I'm not a trustworthy person. But if I consistently show up, then you can trust my promise because you trust me. It's personal. Jesus said in John 6:47, everyone who believes in me has eternal life. In Acts 16:31, the Apostle Paul tells the Philippian jailer who asks, what must I do to be saved? He says, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Now, those promises are either true or they're not true. They're either true or they're not true. Now, it's not simply, saving faith is not simply believing a statement. Saving faith is, an inward conviction, a settled persuasion that what God says, what Jesus says, is trustworthy because he is trustworthy. It's personal. And if God is trustworthy, then I can bet my life on what he says. Saving faith is not just mental assent to certain facts, saying that they're true. Saving faith is believing that Jesus is a trustworthy and faithful promise keeper. So when I say I believe in Jesus as my personal Savior, that means I am committed to the trustworthiness of God. I have surrendered my life to him, and if I have believed in him, that means I have believed what he says about himself, what he says about Jesus, what he says about my salvation. And then it's therefore absolutely essential that I place my faith and trust in him for the forgiveness of sins. And when I do that, God's promise is this: when you put your faith in Jesus, he forgives you of your sins and gives you eternal life. And believing that gives you all the assurance you will ever need. Okay? John Calvin, in his Institutes, put it this way. John Calvin says, get this, in short, no man is truly a believer unless he be firmly persuaded that God is a good God and a benevolent Father to him. Unless he depend on the promise of divine goodness to him and feel an undoubted expectation of salvation. Now, man, look at that. I mean, for Calvin, assurance was the very essence of saving faith. Meaning, assurance is part and parcel of believing the gospel message. So to say you believe the gospel, that God will forgive you for your sins and give you eternal life through faith in Christ, but be unsure about your salvation is to not believe God. You see that? So the foundation of our salvation is the same foundation for our assurance. And first of all, assurance is based on the promises of God's word and the trustworthiness of God's promises. So now, so the question is, if this is so clear in Scripture, then how did so many evangelical Christians become so confused about it? Well, there's more than one answer to that question, but one answer is this. Let's go back to our two theological systems. Both Arminians and Calvinists believe that salvation is entirely based on faith and not works. They both believe that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But when it comes to eternal security and assurance, both systems look at works or lack of works as the basis for either maintaining salvation, Arminians, or proving salvation, Calvinists, which again, as I said earlier, makes assurance virtually impossible. Both systems teach that eternal security is ultimately determined by and because of my faithful obedience to God. So even if I'm living obediently right now, the possibility exists, as I said earlier, that I might stop doing so in the future, and that would mean I either lost my salvation or I was never saved to start with, both of which leaves me with no assurance. Now, the biggest reason, again, for the losing these doctrines, these key comforting doctrines, is because of the condition of the church. But also, I want you to understand that by losing that, let me just put it this way. This is so crucial. When we begin to test our faith by our works, then we begin to alter the very nature of saving faith. When you begin to test your faith by your works, you begin to alter the very nature of faith, which leads to my second principle, and that is assurance must not be based on our works. Assurance must not be based on our works. Think, If the foundation of our salvation is the same foundation for our assurance, then just as salvation is not based on our works, then neither can assurance rest on our works. Now, that said, of course, there's every reason to believe there will be good works in the life of a believer. There's every reason to believe that out of deep gratitude for Jesus giving his life for us, that we would live our lives for him. I mean, the idea that people would trust Christ to save them from their sins and then stubbornly choose to live in sin is totally inconsistent with our new identity in Christ as children of God. But the fact is, we do it all the time. I mean, every day there are times when we sin, when we stubbornly choose to do the exact opposite of what God tells us to do. And we better be glad, and I think you are, we better be glad that our faithfulness to God does not alter God's faithfulness to us. That's what grace is all about. That God is faithful to keep his promise to us even when we are not faithful to him is at the heart of what grace is all about. Grace means that God saves me apart from my works, and grace means that God keeps me apart from my works. So it is not true, as some say, that salvation is by grace, but sanctification is by works. That salvation is by grace, but assurance is impossible without works. Because if that were true, that would mean that I can only be sure of my salvation if I'm really working hard for God. But that would mean that God's goodness to me is determined by my performance. And if that's true, grace is no longer grace. Now, Paul says that in Romans 11:6. He says, but if it is by grace, then it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. Paul is saying here that grace and works are mutually exclusive. That's true of our justification, and it's true of our sanctification. Here's the way Tim Keller said it in a sermon years ago, and I've always remembered this. He says, you must not base the validity of your justification on your sanctification. You must not judge whether you're justified or not based on how well you're doing in your sanctification. Meaning, your growth in faith, your sanctification, is as much the work of God as your justification when you first came to faith in Christ. You are not saved by faith and sanctified by works. Nope, salvation is by grace through faith and not of works, start to finish. We are not saved by faith and kept by works, because grace means that God saves me apart from my works, and grace means that God keeps me apart from my works. So here's a summary statement of the first two principles. The assurance of your salvation rests on the promises of God, not on your performance. The assurance of your salvation rests on God's faithfulness to the promises that he's made to you in his word. It is not based on your faithfulness to him. And again, I think we're all grateful for that, because every single day, every Christian in this room relies on a grace that is greater than all our sin to keep us firmly in the hand of God. And that should take a great load off our minds. Sound theology does that. But it does leave room for some questions, right? Okay, so let's, because we're in a conversation here, right? So here's the questions. Let's go through some questions. But Charlie, are you saying that people can trust Christ for salvation and just live any way they want? No, I'm not saying that, not exactly. I'm saying that when someone trusts Christ for salvation, when the Holy Spirit comes into the core of their being and transforms them supernaturally into a new creation in Christ, when they're born again supernaturally, we have every reason to expect life change. Now, how much life change, how soon, and how long, I can't speak to that. Because I know for a fact that if Jesus were to come back right now and we were all to meet him, we would not all be at the same exact place in terms of our spiritual maturity. So I can't say how much, how soon, how long. And I can say, yes, there should be life change. But in saying that, we need to be careful not to rest our assurance on our works, because it is based on grace. Now, the Apostle Paul, obviously, and we know this, he preached grace so fervently that he anticipated somebody asking him the same question that I just put in front of you. And he answers that question in Romans 6:1. He says, well, what do we say then? Paul, are you saying that that we should continue in sin that grace may abound? In other words, if you preach grace as good as it is, then people are going to ask, are you saying that a person can trust Christ and then live any way they want? Is that what grace is? Paul says, kind of, almost, but can we do that? Should we do that? Is that right? No. He says, no way. How can we who died to sin still live in it? So Paul expected life change, and he called for life change. And down in verse 12, for example, he says, we're dead to sin, but then he says, let not sin reign in your mortal body. So the very fact that he had to call for life change meant that he knew that in most cases, life change was not immediately. We don't immediately become just exactly like Jesus. It's a gradual process with ups and downs, and there always is the danger of a Christian falling away or being led astray. So I'm saying it is possible for a person to trust Christ for salvation and then live in a way that is inconsistent with the life of Jesus. It shouldn't be that way, but it's true of all of us to some extent, and it happens. Now, I know that raised some questions, so I'm going to answer all those questions that you have right now in the second question. So the second question is this, but aren't there passages in the New Testament where Christians are warned that they can lose their salvation or that they might not be Christians based on sin in their lives? Well, not the way I read my Bible. Not the way I read my New Testament. I don't see anywhere that Paul or Peter or any New Testament writer ever says you can't be sure of your salvation unless you have a good enough life to prove it. No, the New Testament writers call believers who are falling away or being led astray, they call them to live out who they are in Christ. And they point out the deadly serious consequences of not doing so. But they do not call people to live better lives to prove they are Christians or to warn them that they will lose their salvation. In other words, the warning passages in the New Testament are not warning Christians that they can lose their salvation, and they are not warning professing Christians to wake up and start living like Christians or else they'll die and go to hell. They are warning Christians that there are serious, even deadly, disciplinary consequences for Christians who sin and act like people who don't know God. Now, I want to stop and I want to look at two passages that might come up in a conversation like the one we're having now regarding the warning passages in the New Testament. The first one is Galatians 5:4, where the apostle warns the Christians in the church in Galatia. He says, you are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. So the question is Paul saying that in falling away from grace, these believers have lost their salvation? Now, Paul writes the letters to the Galatians because Greek Christians were being led astray by Jewish believers who are telling the Greek Christians that unless you believe in Jesus and follow the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. And some of the Christians in Galatia were believing this Jesus plus Moses way of salvation. And Paul says, in doing so, you have fallen from grace. Now, people who teach that you can lose your salvation point to this verse and they say, see, you can fall from grace and lose your salvation. Is that what Paul says? No. How do I know that? Two reasons. First, if falling from grace means that these people have lost their salvation, then why does Paul call them brothers down in verse 11 and verse 13? That doesn't make any sense, but there's an even stronger reason than that. And the second reason is because grace is not a synonym for salvation. Grace is not a synonym for salvation. Paul is telling these people, you can't mix grace and law, grace and works, just like he was talking about in Romans 11:6. When he says you've fallen from grace, he is saying if you go back to Moses, you have fallen from grace, meaning you have fallen from a grace way of salvation and gone back to a law-keeping way of salvation. He's not saying they lost their salvation. He's warning them if they mix grace and law, they will lose the benefits and the blessings of a Jesus is enough, Holy Spirit-led grace way of salvation. So falling from grace does not mean losing salvation. Christians fall from grace when they attempt to live the Christian life by keeping laws and rules rather than walking in the Spirit and living a legalistic Christian lifestyle, that's falling from grace. That's falling from grace. Okay, so what else? All right, so inevitably in a conversation about eternal security and assurance of salvation, someone will point to the book of Hebrews, because the book of Hebrews is full of these deadly sounding warning passages, which at first reading might sound like warnings that you can lose your salvation. Certainly, they might sound like warnings to professing Christians that might not be true Christians. And because there are lots of passages in Hebrews that have these warning passages, I would encourage you, if you want to dig into this in more deeply, just go back to the messages in Hebrews and listen to every one of the passages that we preached on that cover these passages. But what you will find, they're all online, what you'll find is that if you read the warning passage the way I'm going to read the example one here, if you read them the way I'm going to read the example one, it'll clear up a lot of confusion. So let's look at Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6 as an example. Hebrews chapter 6, 4 through 6, he says, the writer says, "For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, have shared in the Holy Spirit, have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then they have fallen away, it's impossible to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt." Now, Arminians point to this passage as proof positive that believers can lose their salvation. But I want you to read this verse very carefully, because what this verse says, if you can lose it, you can't get it back. Doesn't it say, if someone falls away, that it is impossible to renew them again to repentance? So according to this passage, if you believe that you can lose your salvation and you point to this, then you, when you lose it, you can never get it back. Now, most Calvinists teach that these people were really not Christians. They were just, they're never saved to start with. They were professing Christians, but not real Christians. And all these qualifiers, like once enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift, shared in the Holy Spirit, tasted the goodness of God's word and the powers of the age to come, most Calvinists say all these descriptive phrases do not describe true believers. These were only professing believers who were hanging out in the community of believers. So, countless commentary pages are spilled trying to convince you that these are not descriptors of salvation. I have a really hard time believing that. Now, the context of the book of Hebrews and this passage is that Jewish Christians are being persecuted for their faith. They are losing their homes and their property and their businesses. They're being put in jail. Their family members are being put in jail, and some of them have lost their life. At this time in the Roman Empire, the Jewish religion was protected by the state. Not Jewish Christians, but Jews. And many of these Jewish Christians are being tempted to walk away from their faith in Christ and return to the safety of Judaism. And some have already done that, and they are trying to convince more to turn away from the gospel of Jesus once and for all, sacrifice for sins, and go back to the temple and start making sacrifices all over again. The warning is not that if they do that, if they fall away, they'll lose their salvation. The warning is that if these believers turn away from Jesus, now you're going to have to hang with me right here. If they turn away from Jesus, the once and all for all sacrifice for sins, Jesus, who they proclaimed as their Savior, crucified for their sin, Jesus, who was more than sufficient and more than enough, the answer to Judaism, if they turn away and go back to their old life, look at what the passage says. Does it say they die and go to hell? No, it says, verse 6, it says they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm. Meaning they're going to come under the judgment of God. He talks about that right in this passage. And they hold Jesus up to contempt, which means they hold up the name of Jesus to public disgrace. In other words, the author of Hebrews makes their sin personal to Jesus. Now, we really need to get this, because sin is not just breaking rules. When we sin, it is a personal affront to Jesus. Sin disregards the fact that Jesus died to save us from sin. Sin brings disgrace on his name because we're saying we believe in Jesus. He's our Lord. He's our God. And then we go, but this thing over here is more important to me. That's disgrace. Now, the author in Hebrews chapter 10 says the same thing. In Hebrews chapter 10, he says, if we go on deliberately, stubbornly sinning after receiving the knowledge of the truth, he says, we trample underfoot the blood of Christ. We trample. You say, well, how can that person be saved? It's not, you're not saying he's going to die and go to hell. This is what our sin says about Jesus. This is very, very important. Now, there have been times when I've sat across the table from a husband, and it has been a wife, but I'm just going to use husband at this point. There have been times when I've sat across the table from a husband who is leaving or has left his wife and his family for another woman or for another lifestyle. And in those times, I always ask, do you believe yourself to be a Christian? And most often that man will say, yes, I'm a Christian. And sometimes the man might say, I'm a Christian and I know that what I'm doing is wrong, but I'm just not happy. And hey, God will forgive me. Now, at that point, I don't threaten him that he's lost his salvation because I don't believe you can lose your salvation. But neither do I immediately just write him off and say, well, you were never saved to start with. You better get saved, buddy, and start living right. I don't immediately say that. What I do is I treat this guy like he's in great danger of going astray, and I ask him a series of questions that go something like this. When you first believed, did you believe you desperately needed to be saved from your sins? When you first believed, did you believe that the only hope of being saved from your sins was the blood of Christ? That his dying for you on the cross was your only hope of God rescuing you from God's judgment and hell? And then I asked, no matter what his answers to these, I'm going to follow these questions on out. Then I asked, do you believe what you're doing right now is sin? And then I asked, so do you realize that this sin that you're insisting on living out is one of the very sins that Jesus died to save you from? Because there's no life in this. Now, then I turn to these passages in Hebrews, and I read them to him, and I'll say, listen, for you to knowingly, deliberately persist in this sin is to turn your back on your Savior. It is to carelessly trample underfoot the blood of Christ that you say saved you from your sin. It's like you're spitting on the cross because you're really saying, I'm glad that Jesus shed his blood for me so I can enjoy the sin that he died to save me from. And I'll ask, how can you say you love Jesus and that you're trusting him to save you from your sin, this sin, but at the same time enjoy the sin that cost him his life? I'll say, do you see how deadly serious this is? Because the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 3 that you can be deceived by the deceitfulness of sin, and you can become so hardened that you can get into a place that you can never come back from. Do you see how? What I want is I want this guy to wrestle with Jesus. I want him to see what his sin says about Jesus. I want him to see that what he is doing is personal to Jesus. I want to make the issue about what he says he believes about Jesus, not simply about his behavior. Now, why do I do that? Because that's exactly what the author of Hebrews does. Because the author of Hebrews warns, serious warning, and then he turns right around and he says that he's confident that these people are believers. Look at Hebrews chapter 6, verse 9. He says, even though we speak like this, these warnings, dear friends, we are convinced of better things in your case, the things that have to do with your salvation. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love that you have shown for his name as you have helped his people and continue to help them. But we want each of you to show the same diligence. He's not talking about working. Diligence, holding on to Jesus and his once and for all sacrifices for sin. The same diligence to hold on to Jesus and not go back to Judaism as a way of a safety, finding safety. I want you to hang on to Jesus to the very end so that what you hope for, you can really experience. That's what he's saying. So does that sound like the writer thinks that these people lost their salvation? I mean, does it sound like that he's talking to professing believers who are not true believers, or is he talking to true believers? You say, well, he had a mixed congregation. There were some real Christians there, and there were some professing Christians there, and he's warning the professing believers that they better wake up. Wake up and do what? I mean, if you're talking to somebody, and they say they're a Christian, but they're not living like a Christian, would you tell them they better wake up and live like a Christian in order to prove they are one, when it doesn't appear that they are one? I mean, goodness gracious, would you tell someone who isn't living like a Christian to start living like a Christian if you thought they weren't a Christian? No way. If I thought someone was a professing Christian who was not living like a Christian, I would never tell the person to start living like a Christian to prove he is one. I would go back to the cross. I would take him face to face with Jesus, which is exactly what the author of Hebrews does all through the book. Now, all right, so I know there are lots of other passages we can look at because you're going, what about the book of James? Okay, what about the book of James? I preached a series of messages on the book of James. If you want to know what James has to say, go back and start the conversation with my sermon series on the book of James. Don't call me up and ask me to go to Ruby Tuesdays with you on Wednesday to talk about the book of James. So just go listen to the messages online. But I got to stop. Let me sum up what I'm trying to say. As to the question, can a true believer lose his or her salvation? The answer to that is no, because salvation start to finish is all God's work and zero part our work. No, because salvation is a supernatural work of God that done in saving you, supernaturally transforming you into a new creature in Christ. You're born again. You can't be unborn. And think about it, eternal life is eternal life. It's not temporal life where you have it and then you lose it and you have it and you lose it and you have it and you lose it. If it's eternal, you got it. You got it. You're once saved, always saved. Now, as to the question, if a person says they trusted Christ for salvation, but at some point they fall away and they're no longer living for God, does that mean they were never saved to start with? Maybe. The issue does have to do with once saved. Were you once saved? But to my thinking, the problem lies in what they first believed, not simply in how they're behaving. My question is, what did you believe when you first put your faith in Christ? What did you believe? Did you believe that going to church made you a Christian? Did you believe that getting baptized made you a Christian? Did you believe in catechism class that if you memorized a certain series of facts about Jesus, that that was the same thing as believing in Jesus? Was when you came to Christ, was it just an emotional thing? Did you get baptized because all your friends were getting baptized? And so you look back at that and you say, yeah, I became a Christian because all my friends were becoming a Christian. Did you come to Christ thinking that Jesus would make my life better, but then when you had problems in your life, then you said, well, it's not what I thought it was. Can you get saved like that? I don't think so. Was it a religious faith? Did you come to Jesus in a church and they taught you some important things about Jesus, but then they said basically it's Jesus plus you doing good works and running the ball to the goal line? If that's what you believe when you first got saved, you didn't get saved. If you did, though, however, come to an inward conviction, a settled persuasion that Jesus was God's only answer to save you from your sins, and trusted Christ in your Savior, if that was true, then I have to allow for the possibility that true believers can fall away and come under the loving discipline of their Heavenly Father. If they could just fall away and lose their salvation, what is discipline about? I have to allow for the possibility that true believers can wander away, be led astray, become dull in hearing, stagnate into a low level of spiritual maturity, fall into terrible sin, and bring terrible consequences on themselves and the people around them, consequences that might indeed be lifelong consequences, which is very serious. My purpose is not to give false assurance. My purpose in talking to a wayward believer is I want to go back and find out, what did he believe when he first says he believed? That determines whether he's a believer or not, not specifically his behavior. The last question, can you know for sure that God has forgiven all your sin? past, present, and future? Can you know for sure that you'll go to heaven when you die? Absolutely. Absolutely, you can know for sure, because the Bible says if you have the Son, you have the life. How do you get the Son? By believing that life comes in His name. How can you know? Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. It's that simple. But it's not all that simple to people who believe you have to work for it in part two. In terms of salvation, everybody here today falls into one of five categories. You are saved and you know it. You're saved and you're unsure. You think you're saved, but you're not. You don't claim to be saved and you're not interested. Or you're not saved, but you want to be. In which of those five categories do you find yourself? Now, if you are not a person who knows they're saved and is sure they're saved, if you fall into the one of the last four categories, then I say to you, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And you can know you're saved because if you have believed, you have the Son. If you have the Son, you have the life. And you can know you're saved because the assurance of your salvation rests on the promises of God, not on your performance. And that ought to take a load off our mind, a great load off our mind. Sound theology has a way of doing that. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for how your word speaks to life where we live it. We thank you that we can be safe and secure, Jesus holding us in his hand, you holding Jesus in your hand, and no one can snatch us out of your hand. We thank you that we can have that kind of security and that kind of assurance. Now, God, because our salvation and our assurance is based on grace, I pray that this great grace would be the most powerful motivator in our lives that inspires us to live for Jesus day by day. When we fall away, when we sin, help us to remember that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and we can experience the forgiveness of sins. Help us to remember we always have an advocate with the Father when we sin, and that's Jesus Christ the righteous. And thank you that because of grace, we can be sure. And because of grace, I pray that when we leave this building today, that grace would motivate us to live lives that put Jesus on display. We don't want to disgrace him. We want to put him on display and show his grace is good and powerful and life-changing. Draw people to yourself as a result. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.